Well, this morning, our passage, we are continuing through Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. I will give you a moment to turn there. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. And if you do not have your Bibles, the passage is up on the screen behind us. So, all right. Hebrews 6, 9 through 12 says this. It says, even though we are speaking this way, dearly loved friends, in your case, we are confident of things that are better and that pertain to salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you demonstrated for his name by serving the saints and by continuing to serve them. Now we desire each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the full assurance of your hope until the end, so that you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, today in this passage, you may already see that we're getting a little bit of a reprieve from the previous verses where the author of Hebrews had been giving very stern warnings to his Hebrew readers. If you remember in the last couple weeks, he had called them immature and he had called them lazy. But in our passage today, we see him kind of soften his tone towards his readers. The author urges his readers to be diligent in the faith, that they may be sure of the hope of being with Christ. In previous sermons, we have talked about how Scripture states that we cannot lose our salvation. Today and in the next, actually, couple of weeks leading up to Christmas, we will actually see the author of Hebrews state that we can also know of our salvation. We can have an assurance of our salvation, knowing where the destiny of our souls is placed. And so our big idea today is we can be sure of our salvation. And so let's dig into this, starting at Hebrews 6, starting in verse 9. And he says, even though we are speaking this way, dearly loved friends, in your case, we are confident of things that are better and that pertain to salvation. So again, the author is kind of coming back, coming off of this stern warning to his readers about being stuck on spiritual milk and what it means to fall away. And he's now bringing some encouragement to them. He calls them dearly loved friends. Now, obviously, there's a heartfelt affection for his readers. He also states that he believes that his earlier warnings that he gave to these Jewish believers will not ultimately be their fate, but that they are more likely on a trajectory towards salvation. Now, when we see things like this, where we see this strong warning, and then the author in a specific books will then say, but I don't believe this is the case for you. Some ask, if the author is so sure of the salvation of his readers, why did he even warn them in the first place? If the warning's not going to apply, why give it? And this is actually a very common question. And a lot of theologians have actually, in looking at passages like this, have asked this, trying to understand what's going on. I've had to wrestle this question myself as I study this book. And after a lot of study, reflection, and prayer, here's where I've landed on the reason for this warning. While the author can assume and believe that the group he is writing to is made up of believers, he cannot assume that every person among his audience is a converted follower of Christ. We looked at Judas last week as an example of this. He was one of Jesus' chosen 12, performing miracles and proclaiming the gospel, and yet he still walked away from Jesus in the end. A preacher that I deeply admire named Paul Washer once told a story of how he was invited to speak at a church for a special conference. And he was told that it was going to be for a dedicated congregation that serves the Lord faithfully. And the leaders of this gathering asked Paul Washer what he would likely preach on. And Washer said, well, I'll probably just preach on the gospel. And the group leaders responded by saying, but we just told you that most of these people, we know them to be very devout and sincere Christians. Mr. Washer replied, first of all, I appreciate that. But I can never assume that everyone there is truly Christian or has come to a biblical understanding of the gospel. And he went on to say that the gospel is not just for lost people, it's also for Christians. This is why I give a call to salvation in every single sermon that I preach. It is why I'm continually proclaiming the destructive power of sin and the power of God through Jesus Christ, who overcame sin and death. See, that message is not just an encouragement to unbelievers, but is an amazing reminder to each and every one of us who have given our lives to Christ, that we are in constant need of the grace of God to help us in this life. See, when the author brought the rebuke in Hebrews 5:11, telling his readers that they had become too lazy to understand the basic principles of the faith, it was a challenge to those who may not have been fully committed to Christ, while also serving as a reminder and encouragement to the true Christians in this group to dig deeper into the Word, studying who God is and understanding what the Word says about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Moving on to our next verse, 6:10, says, "For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you demonstrated for his name by serving the saints and by continuing to serve them." So giving reason for this belief, the author tells us how the Jewish readers have shown great love for the saints of God and continue to do so as of the writing of this letter. The writer sees that their care for God's people was actually because of their love for God in the first place. I've mentioned many times, our works are not what save us. If you are trying to earn your salvation through your good works, you will earn nothing but judgment. However, the author of Hebrews points out to his readers that their good works of helping fellow Christians are because of their love for the Lord. He said, God will not forget your work and the love you demonstrated for his name. See, the author knows what his readers have done in taking care of other Christians is not based on what they may gain out of it, but is instead based on their love for God. They are serving others out of the overflow of God's love in their heart. Turn with me to actually a little bit down the road, Hebrews chapter 10. And here in Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34, we're actually going to see the author specifically reference how the readers had cared for other Christians. And in Hebrews 10, verses 32 to 34, he says this. He says, "Remember the earlier days when, after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions, and at other times you were companions of those who were treated this way. For you sympathized with the prisoners and accepted the joy of the confiscation of your possessions, because you know that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession." See, the Hebrew believers, these Hebrew Christians, cared for those who had been persecuted for the faith, and in some cases, coming under that same persecution themselves, even to the point of having their possessions taken away. Are we willing to take that kind of stand for others? Do we love God so much that we are willing to be ridiculed, yelled at, called hateful names, or even thrown in prison because we are standing for the truth and standing with others who are proclaiming the truth? There are examples Luckily, right now, not in the United States, but there are examples in other countries of people being arrested for simply praying on the streets. I know of an example of a man who was arrested in, I believe it was in Great Britain, for standing outside of an abortion clinic, praying in his head, not praying out loud, but because he admitted that he was praying, he was arrested and taken away to jail. Are we willing to stand for the truth, no matter what it may cost us? The author said that because God is just, he says that God will remember what these Hebrew readers had done for the saints. See, God knows our hearts. He can see through the actions to actually get to the root of everything that we do. And the author of Hebrews believes that the actions of his readers were based on their transformed hearts and their love for God. So now we move into our next verse, 6:11. It says, "Now we desire each of you to demonstrate this same diligence for the full assurance of your hope until the end." So now the author says that he and his fellow believers that are with him desire and encourage these readers to show this same diligence towards the assurance of their hope, this hope of salvation to the end of their days. They had been diligent in serving others. They had worked hard at serving the saints, as we just saw. But their knowledge of the word, as we saw over the last couple of weeks, had been lacking. Their efforts in serving others had become their focus. And they had left the study of Scripture behind. Similar to this, Jesus actually pronounced a woe upon the Pharisees and the teachers of the law because they were so diligent about their outside appearances that they neglected other parts of the law. And a woe is basically like pronouncing a curse upon someone. And this is in a list of, like, I believe it's like seven different woes or curses that Jesus pronounces upon the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, or the scribes. And here, Matthew 23, verses 23 through 24, he says this. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin, and yet you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things should have been done without neglecting the others. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you gulp down a camel." See, the Pharisees were so diligent about tithing, about this outward sign of, hey, I'm tithing even the little bit of the spices and herbs that I grow in my garden, and made sure to give even a tenth of that to the temple. However, Jesus points out that the Pharisees had neglected justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Jesus told them they still should have been faithful and diligent in tithing, but also act in justice, in mercy, and faithfulness. He's not saying one or the other. No, you don't have to worry about this. Do this. No, he's saying keep doing this, but also don't forget. The Hebrew readers were being encouraged to continue serving the saints while also being diligent in their knowledge of God. In his article titled "The Legend of the Social Justice Jesus," Greg Kokel points out that there are people who claim Christ that say, if you aren't physically helping the poor with every need they have, are you even a Christian? But as he works through this article, he goes on to show that while Christ did take care of the poor, that we are not to neglect, that as the Pharisees had, we're not to neglect Jesus' mission and reason for coming to earth was actually to save people from their sins. When Jesus was anointed by Mary, the sister of Lazarus, remember, she broke this alabaster jar of oil and anointed Jesus' feet. Judas freaked out because the oil she used was a year's worth of wages. That's how expensive this bottle of oil was that she broke to anoint Jesus' feet. Judas tried to say that the oil actually would have been better off if it had been sold and that money given to the poor. Mind you, Jesus was also in charge of the treasury of like the coin purse for the disciples, or Judas. Judas was in charge of the coin purse. Judas was in charge of the coin purse and was actually dipping in, taking some for himself. We actually see that in scripture. Judas was stealing from the treasury of the disciples for himself. And Jesus responds to Judas by saying, "The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." See, feeding and taking care of the poor is important. As Vodi Bakum used to always say, don't hear what I'm not saying. We should feed the poor and take care of the needy. However, it is more important for us to seek and grow closer to God. If our relationship with God or our heart posture towards our Creator is not right, not fully submitted to Christ, helping the poor will turn more into taking care of people's physical needs, and we will neglect the more important issue of caring for their spiritual needs. Yes, the poor and the needy need resources, food, shelter. But if they have not submitted their lives to Christ, they are far more desperate than we actually realize. That is what they need most of all. The author also of Hebrews also emphasizes that diligence is necessary as we grow in the faith so that we can be fully assured of our hope to the end. I've spoken many times about the fact that we have work to do as followers of Christ. We don't get an instant download of all the theological truth the moment we submit to Jesus. We do not live in the Matrix where someone can upload information to our brains and now we know Kung Fu. Some of you got that. This is why in Philippians 2:12, it told us that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We work out our salvation by studying the Word of God and its precepts, applying them to our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit so that we will live according to God's truth and not our own ideas of what we think should be true. I've used this verse many, many times, and there's a reason that the opening line of this verse is in our logo of our church. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 to 17. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If we want to be complete Christians, ready and equipped for the good works that God has prepared for us, we need to be in the Word of God. If there's something we want to know about God, we need to go to Scripture, because it will teach us the truths of who God is. We may not realize that we need to be rebuked for something that we may have said or done, but when we spend a lot of time in God's word, we will see where we fall short of God's glorious standard, and we will ask Him for the forgiveness we need. If you need to be corrected, or if you know someone else that needs some kind godly correction, the scriptures will show us how to do that. If you want to know what it means to live as a righteous person, go to the scriptures. This is our roadmap. This is our ultimate guidebook for life. Another thing that we can learn from scripture is the assurance we can have in our salvation in Christ. I grew up in a denomination that disagreed with this idea of assurance in some facets. Or what, you know, the reformers would have called the perseverance of the saints. I grew up with that idea being pejoratively called once saved, always saved. I was taught that if you ask Jesus into your heart, you are saved, but if later in your life you walk away from the faith acting like the devil, once saved, always saved can't be possible. Now, to give some credit to the denomination I grew up in, part of this belief is that they take people at their words when they say, I gave my heart to Christ, I'm a Christian, which isn't necessarily a bad thing. But as we saw last week, Judas also claimed to be a follower of Christ, but walked away, denied Christ, and now is enduring eternal judgment. See, like we talked about last week, without actual heart change, there is no salvation. I grew up thinking that even though I thought I was saved and called myself a Christian, if I sinned by letting out a curse word when I was mad at one of my brothers, or by lying to my parents about finishing my homework, and then the trumpet blast called with the return of Jesus, I believed I would get left behind and not go to heaven because I sinned right before I had a chance to ask for God's forgiveness. I did not have a proper idea of Christian hope. See, in today's culture, hope is just a wish or a desire to see something happen in the future, but never really knowing if it actually will. Like, I hope the Mariners will one day make it to the World Series. But see, that's not what Christian hope is. It's not this fleeting desire. Christian hope is trusting God to keep his promises. See, as Christians, we trust that God will do what he says he will do. Yes. We believe that God is a promise-keeping God. Yes. We believe God to be immutable, which means that he will never change. God will not say one thing and then change his mind and say something else. And because of that, we can be sure of our salvation. Yes. If there can be no assurance of salvation, there is no hope. I recently listened to the most recent episode of the Just Thinking podcast, and this episode was on political Islam. And one of the tenets of Islamic belief is that if you serve Allah, you will go to heaven. But the moment you make a mistake, the moment you possibly sin or even just make Allah a little bit angry, he can change his mind about you forever and never let you into paradise. And in this podcast, the hosts give testimonies of Muslims who were asked if they knew for sure that they would go to heaven when they died. And every single testimony said, I don't know for sure. No. According to the sacred Islamic texts, the only way to know absolutely without question that you will go to heaven to be with Allah is by dying as a martyr for Allah in an act of jihad. The only way is to die basically in an act of war for Allah. Let's see, theologian Joel Beakey has a teaching series on Ligonier Ministries called Assurance of Faith. And in one of those sessions, he actually uses an acorn to describe assurance. So I'll ask the question. He asks this question. He goes, is an acorn an oak tree? Any guesses? Yes? No? What? I hear a yes. Kind of. He says the answer is yes. While a fully grown oak tree is what we think of as mature, the seed of that tree is contained within the acorn. Everything that tree needs to become a mature, fully grown oak tree is there, waiting to be released and watered and grown so that it will reach its full potential. See, we may start out in our walk with God with a zeal and excitement that feels like it cannot be quenched. It's like that seed when it sprouts and grows really fast as it reaches through the dirt to get to sunlight. Then after a while, as we deal with the worries and trials of life, as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, showing us our sin and helping us to resist temptation, we become so aware of our sinfulness that it becomes all we can see. We start to wonder if we are even saved because we see how sinful we actually are. This is the time of growth in the plant where we may not recognize it because it isn't happening as fast as we would like it to happen. But as we continue to grow in the faith by consistently reading the word, praying, coming to church to be encouraged by other believers and encouraging them in return, we will grow in the assurance of our faith. One of the best ways to cultivate assurance is to read Scripture. See, the word shows us the truth of who God is and the truth of who we are in light of him. In writing to the Ephesian church, the Apostle Paul provides one of many passages that tells us of our assurance when he tells the Ephesian Christians that they can be sure that they are in Christ. In Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, he says, "In him you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed." The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. So what Paul is saying is that when you submit to Christ, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, seals you, marks you as belonging to the God of the universe. A crude way of looking at this is cattle branding. The hot metal of the branding iron is pressed into the flesh of the cow, searing the skin and hair, putting a permanent mark on the animal so that anyone who sees that cow will know who it belongs to. When we are given new life in Christ, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We belong to Christ and are sealed, marked as God's. That sealing cannot be undone. It also says that the Holy Spirit is a down payment of our inheritance. See, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, convicting us of sin, encouraging us in the faith, that's a down payment. That is the beginning of what we are going to experience when Christ comes again or we leave this earth and are in God's presence forever. We get a foretaste of that here when the Holy Spirit works in us. So now our last verse in our passage today, Hebrews 6:12. He says all this so that you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. So the author states that if the Hebrews show diligence in the faith and in seeking the Lord, they would not be lazy or even become lazy in the faith. Instead, they will imitate others in the faith. Again, we are seeing this encouragement or this exhortation to put in effort in following after Christ. We must be reading Scripture. We must be praying. We must be encouraged by and encourage other believers. That takes effort. This is why I've provided you with links to free resources of trusted teachers and ministries that can help to build you up in the knowledge and the wisdom of the faith. In that podcast I was telling you about, the Just Thinking podcast, one of the things that they mentioned, Daryl Harrison was quoted as saying this. He says, "Naivety is not a fruit of the Spirit." Yeah, I heard that and I was like, okay, I need to pause this. I need to just sit on that one. Naivety is not a fruit of the Spirit. It's one thing to not know much when you were a baby Christian. Babies drink milk for a reason. They need the softer liquid diet because their systems are not yet ready to handle solid foods. But just as the author of Hebrews told his listeners a couple weeks ago in chapter 5, some Christians are still drinking milk when they should be teaching others how to eat steak already. Jesus was asked by the Pharisees and Sadducees what the greatest commandment was in Scripture. And in Matthew 22, we see this interplay. And they ask Jesus, they go, "Teacher, which command is in the law is the greatest?" And Jesus said to him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." We are to love God in all three of these phases. When we are given a new life in Christ, our souls desire to know Christ more, to love him more. There are Christians who have leaned too far into loving the Lord with their minds so as to not actually have real emotion about the Word of God. I've seen that. We talked a little bit about them last week. They're intellectually convinced but spiritually apathetic. They have head knowledge without heart knowledge. However, if we swing to the other side and our relationship with God is all based on our emotions and how we feel about God without the knowledge of the truth that as revealed in Scripture, we cannot test ourselves to see if we are really in the faith or just emotionally captivated to spirituality. We must love God with our heart and our soul and our mind. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." We must wisely and prayerfully grow in the knowledge of God, being diligent in our study of him, diligent in our prayers, so that we can see that what this world has to offer, comparing it to what God has to offer, and know that God is the better choice. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10:16, he says, "Look, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves." Now, the Greek word here for shrewd is phronimos. It means to be practical or wise. The opposite of this Greek word is aphron. So a means basically non. So it would be like thinking of moral and amoral. And aphron actually means to be foolish or ignorant. And last week when we discussed how the author of Hebrews was describing people who had once been enlightened, we connected that to the period of the Enlightenment where there was this focus on mental reasoning. When we see Christ's instructions to his disciples, he is telling them to be wise and discerning in their thoughts and actions, but to be sure not to use that wisdom deceitfully. How many of you have that one person in your life that when you play a board game with them, they know the rules forward and backwards? And so you can't tell if they're explaining the rules completely or just in a way so that they can exploit the possible loopholes in the rules for them to win. How many of you are willing to admit you're that person? See, that may be wise as a serpent, but it's not being innocent as a dove. Having the wisdom of the Lord to direct us in our lives will help us to endure the trials and temptations of this world. God's wisdom helps us to persevere through our struggles because the wisdom of God tells us that he is faithful. He does not change, that he will always provide exactly what we need when we need it. And in doing so, as today is peace, the week of peace for Advent, we can have peace and not lash out. We can be innocent as doves, understanding that God is working all things for the good of those who love him, even in our trials. Finally, in the last little bit of this verse, the author told his readers to imitate godly examples. He calls this imitating others who are following the Lord part of our diligence in knowing God. When we studied Philippians, Paul told his readers in Philippians 4:9, "Do what you have learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you." He also told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." See, Paul was an excellent example of being faithful to the Lord and serving him well. He was willing to confront Peter, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, Peter. He was willing to confront Peter when Peter was treating Gentile Christians as if they were still to be considered unclean when Jewish Christians were around. Paul was put in prison by Rome for preaching the gospel. He was whipped by the Jews multiple times for preaching the gospel. Paul didn't care what he suffered. He just knew that he had to be faithful to Christ. See, this instruction from Paul has led people to claim that Christians don't follow Jesus. They actually follow Paul. Paul says, imitate me. On one of our YouTube videos that I posted, like sermon clips and things of the sermons, I actually had a comment on one of our videos that said, you worship Paul, not Jesus. But why did Paul tell us to imitate him? Because he was imitating Christ. Christ is the ultimate example to imitate. Amen. Paul didn't tell his readers to follow him because he was so special. Scripture does not tell us to follow Paul for the sake of following Paul. Paul told his readers to follow him because he was doing his best to set an example of following after Christ. So he actually told his readers in Ephesus, in Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as dearly loved children. God is the one we are to be imitating. His love, grace, justice, mercy, and peace should rule in our lives to the point that it shows the world around us the truth of who God is. Our friends, our family, our neighbors, and our coworkers should know God by seeing our example of following after God, our example of carrying our cross just as Jesus did, pointing them to a merciful Savior who can rescue them from their sins, giving them new life and a hope that they can be sure of for their remaining days on this earth. See, we don't follow great examples of godly living because they're so special. We follow them because they are a visual representation of who Christ has called us to be. Are men fallible? Absolutely. Now, I said my very first Sunday here as your pastor that I would do my best to lead this church well, to ask you to follow me as I follow Christ. I am not a phenomenal example of following after Jesus, and I get that. And yet, I'm doing my best to serve him well, to be willing to tell you when I screw up and say, let's do it again. Let's follow after God. I hope I'm not the only person that you are following after as you follow after Christ. We all need multiple people in our lives pointing us to Christ. If you're here today and you do not have any assurance of where your destiny lies, you don't know if you would be with the Lord or go to eternal judgment if you were to die today, you can have assurance that you currently lack. You can submit your life to Christ. You can be sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption when Christ returns. You can be sure that you will spend eternity with Christ when you repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ. If that is you, you understand that is a step you need to take and you want to take that step today. My next step for you is I will repent and submit my life to Christ. There is no better day to do that than today. Especially as we are in this season of Advent, looking back at Christ's first coming, looking forward to when he will come again. Jesus is returning. We don't know when it will happen. Could be 5 seconds from now. Could be 5 decades from now. Could be 5 centuries from now. But when he does come, will you be ready? And if you were making that declaration today of submitting to Christ, repenting of your sins, I would love to talk with you today to encourage you in the faith and to point you to resources to help you grow in the faith, to help you learn to be diligent in the faith and seeking after God so you can have the assurance that you have once lacked. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can have assurance in you. That as the author of Hebrews spoke today, we can know that we are sealed by your Holy Spirit. We can know what it means to follow after you, that you are taking care of us, that you are watching over us, that you are working in us. You are working good even when we can see no good around us or in us. God, I thank you that you sent your Son to give us that assurance. Lord, help us today to know that we can have new life in you, to put our hope, our trust, that you are a promise-keeping God, in the one who will never leave us and never forsake us. We give you praise for that today. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.